I would like to know how many of you read the scripture for today. And how many of you found yourself wondering, what on earth is she going to talk about? That's what I thought. I find it interesting in these weeks when we've been doing Judges, some people get Samson and Gideon. They get 2 weeks and several chapters. There's bound to be something in there. And then we have Deborah or Jephthah. 1 chapter, a little more than a chapter, but still. Then we have today. And we are looking at the last of the judges. Samson was actually the last judge. But this is the last time we're looking at judges, so these are our last judges for this summer. 3 dudes named Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And we read about them in Judges 12, 8 to 15. And here's what it says. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. No, that's not our chapter. So that's essentially what happens to these 3 guys. Yeah, it is. It's good with that. Yes, I'm good with that. Okay, so what do we know about them? Each of them led Israel. They were put in place over Israel as a judge, and each one led Israel in that capacity. Ibzan for 7, Elon for 10, and Abdon for 8. That was basically the time immediately prior to and during the growing up years of Samson. So these are the guys that came immediately before Samson. 2 of them, we know, had large families. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he allowed both of them to intermarry with other clans. That tells us that his influence extended far beyond his hometown of Bethlehem. And Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they got to ride on 70 donkeys. Now, see, you are thinking the same thing I was, because there's another word for donkey that kind of makes you wonder. But the truth is, in this day and age, riding on a donkey was something that royalty did. So, virtually, Abdon and his family were living with the power of royalty and the wealth of royalty. So we can presume from that both of those men kept a harem and were trying to establish themselves and their families as kind of the beginning of a royal dynasty. The other thing that we know from those few verses we read was that each died and was buried. It's always good to bury people who die. You got to finish the thing somehow. The thing I find interesting is that not one of them was said to have saved or delivered Israel. And I would say that sometimes in Scripture we look at the meaning of people's names because God always has something significant. Well, Ibzan, his name meant splendid or active or illustrious. Abdon's name meant servant, and Elon's name meant oak. So based on that, we can say that Elon did best in God's sight. He also managed to rule the longest of the three. And then the page was blank. Because there's not a lot else we know. And so as I prayed through this, I kept thinking, you know, Lord, I have some time to fill yet. And although they might be glad of a short sermon on ice cream sundae, I'm not sure. This is how short we imagined. And the second thing was, I said to him, I know for a fact that because you recorded them in your word, there's something important there. Because God doesn't just throw in words here and there for fun. Then I began to realize what was missing from these stories that occurred every other time we read about the judges. Anybody guess? Okay, it did not talk about deliverance. What else? Okay, acceptance. Sorry, what was that, Farouk? Exactly. We never saw that message here. Everywhere else it says, the people again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. That's the phrases that we heard repeatedly through Judges. Well, here we are at Judges 12, and we don't see that anywhere. That also has to be significant to me. Anybody else guess the other thing that we're missing? They weren't being attacked, you're right. There's also no statement as to how long the land had peace during their rule. So we can presume from that they may not have had peace during their rule. So instead of looking for what was there, I started looking at what's not there. And one of my favorite philosophers is Dr. Phil. And one of the things that he says is, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. Well, if we look at the history of the children of Israel, that's true. Because they were very consistent in their failure, their call on God, he rescues them, they live okay for a while, and then they screw it up again. Start again. So we can assume the fact that we didn't see some of those things, that maybe they were still there. Because we really have no indication anywhere that Israel's pattern of behavior had changed. The judges' period of reign was growing shorter. The same degree of peace known up till this time is not being achieved. So what do we take of that? Well, generally speaking, the phrase that came up is, Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Think about that for a minute. Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Does that mean that Israel intentionally did things they knew to be wrong? Not necessarily. They didn't necessarily set out to be bad guys or do the wrong thing. But they certainly knew that they could live with what they had chose, whether it was right or wrong. So it wasn't necessarily intentionally wrong, but certainly they could live with it either way. But then the other way that phrase is presented to us is that the Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There is nothing flexible there. God has a very clear definition of what evil is, of what sin is. And unlike the Israelites who thought that sin was about violating their conscience or their personal standards or their community standards. God tells us that sin is about violating God's standards, His will for us. Society told the Israelites, and I would argue with you that society tells us the same thing today, that my eyes determine what's right or wrong for me. Do what feels right to you. Well, what feels right to me is not always what I know to be right, according to God's word. It's kind of insufficient just to go on this idea of what I feel might be right or what society says might be right. It's insufficient because using that line of thinking, we would not have said necessarily that the Nazi extermination of the Jews was wrong. Because Adolf Hitler and his compatriots believed they were doing humanity a favor by getting rid of a lesser group. Purifying the gene pool is what they would have said. Or perhaps they thought they were providing justice for past imagined wrongs. Well, based on the idea of what works in my own eyes, that would be justified, and we know it's not. So we have to look to what's sin in God's eyes. We are so easily deceived by sin. And our society is easily deceived. It works like group deception. We rationalize almost anything. Listen to the news if you think I'm wrong. Read the paper. Look at what's happening in the world. Someone will find a reasonable reason for every bad thing that's being done. Doesn't make it right. We also need to recognize that the heart of sin is idolatry. And this is something that the Israelites were dealing with daily in the land where they were living because they had not followed God's instructions at the beginning and gotten rid of all the idols. And really, an idol is anything that we set in God's place in our hearts. So while you sit there feeling, as I did, very self-righteous that you don't have any idols in your house, take a good look at your heart and find out what's sitting in God's place. Because sometimes we're asking God to share the chair, and He won't, because He can't. So then we have to look at, are we doing evil in our own eyes? Are we doing evil in the only eyes that matter? Throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, and in the New Testament as well, we hear the phrase, the eyes of God were looking upon the whole earth. The creator of this universe that we live in, His eyes see it all the time. And Scripture tells us that He leans favorably toward those who love Him. But He turns away from those who do not. And so, for these three guys that we know relatively little about, and I realize after today you'll still know relatively little about them, that's okay. It isn't as important what's written there about them, it's what's not there. It's that phrase that brings us to the concept of what's right in someone's eyes. I also get the feeling, frankly, that God is getting tired of writing the same words. He knows Israel. He knows what they will do. He knows what will happen. Here we go again. rinse and repeat. I have that sense, and I know God doesn't tire, but I'm sure there are times he finds us tiring. So we need to be careful to evaluate ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, the first is God's Word. We look at what's here, and we look at what's not here, and we look at the things God clearly says. We come to an understanding of who this God is, whose eyes roam the universe and see it all. And you get that from your scriptures. And if you don't know how to do that, you come to a group like Alpha, or one of our small groups, or Bible studies, or whatever. You find a way to get into his Word. And the second thing is, you maintain an accountability relationship with at least one other person. More if you can do it. What does that mean? We hear that term a lot, accountability relationships. It just means that you are in relationship with one other person who also knows and loves Jesus and knows and loves you. And are willing to be brave at times when the life you're living is not perhaps in line with the life God has called you to. And they're the people who will say, hey, friend of mine, have you been in the Word this week? And if so, what are you reading? Because it's easy enough to say, oh, sure, yeah, But when they ask you, what have you been reading, you have to come up with something other than Judges 12, 8 to 15, okay? They will catch you on that. But your accountability partner can also ask you, have you talked to your father lately? Have you been praying? And is he speaking to you? Or are you in a dry season when you're having trouble hearing his voice? Let me encourage you with these verses. Let me pray for you. Your accountability partner is someone to whom you have given permission to ask the hard things. And they are someone who has given you permission to do the same in return. It's a special relationship. But that's what we need in order to maintain that constant self-evaluation that God tells us we ought to have, in order to prevent falling into the habit of the Israelites, so that we can know that as the eyes of God wander the earth and seek us, he finds us. He knows that we love him. Yes, he knows that we mess up. Who messes up regularly? Put your hands up. I'm waiting. Thank you. We all mess up regularly. And he loves us anyway. He accounts for that. He knows that we will and that we're frail. But he sees us and we love him and he loves us. And we can therefore avoid that pattern of the Israelites. We know we have a Redeemer who lives, who has rescued us from our sin. And because of that, we don't have to worry about that pattern ever again.